This morning, I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses. And we're going to look this morning at a passage that Paul the Apostle wrote to the believers in Corinth to assure them that their destiny was not temporal and earthly, but that their destiny was eternal. And I've titled my message this morning, Longing for Whom? Because I think we see in this passage very clearly a longing that God has placed in all of our hearts for eternity. And that longing will only be satisfied when we're finally in the presence of Jesus. And we'll live with the tension between the earthly that is temporary and the eternal that is permanent. But let's read in this passage before we begin. And I'm actually going to back up a couple verses in chapter 4. So I'm going to start reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident. And we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we pause again to pray, we're reminded of your presence and power among us. And God, this morning as we look to your word, we ask that you would bring your word to life as we hear it and as we ponder it and as we strive to apply it. God, help this not to be merely words on a page that go in one ear and out the other ear, but help us instead to hear wonderful words of life that offer us hope and assurance that your work is not finished and that your work is continuing no matter what circumstances may tell us, and that your work is indeed unstoppable no matter how we may feel or what difficulties may arise. And God, as we long for heaven, I pray that we would have an eye on our responsibilities here on earth as well, that we would long for our eternal reunion with you, where we will walk with you again. But God, we also recognize that until then, we're living by faith and we're living to please you in all we do. So guide us, I pray this morning, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. It is so easy for us to forget how temporary our lives actually are. We often live as if everything will just be the same, that nothing will change, it will just keep on going as it always has, and we presume that we will have tomorrow. But every now and then, reality breaks through, and we see our lives for what they actually are, just fleeting moments of time. I was recently reminded of this myself when a couple weeks ago, I learned that one of my close friends has been diagnosed with cancer, and he's a man not much older than I, and he had developed a lump in his neck. And 2 weeks ago, the doctors surgically removed the lump that turned out to be larger than an orange, and it was a cancerous tumor there in his neck. And now he is awaiting radiation and chemotherapy and not knowing what the outcome of any of those things will be. He was ticking along in his normal routine of life when he noticed that lump growing, went to the doctor, and now his life is going to be radically changed. He was reminded, I was reminded, and all of his family and friends have been reminded that life is fleeting, that there are no guarantees. Yeah, all of us know this intuitively, but we try to suppress it in different ways. We try to suppress it by keeping ourselves busy. And I think in the era of technology, we're busier than we've ever been, all while masking this longing and this desire for something more. We long for something beyond those things that we latch onto as if they will be permanent. And I think Paul, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, is longing for whom? He's writing to a group of Christians that have had their share of problems as Christ has called them out of darkness and into light. And those problems have been sort of front and center as he's written now two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to them. And in many ways, we could describe these two letters as simply the gospel applied to real life. The gospel applied to real life. Because Paul is responding to situations that are messy and that are complicated, and yet the gospel speaks to them. And in 2 Corinthians, the epistle is a little bit more disjointed than in 1, because in a way it's like we're listening in to the Apostle Paul talking to his friends. And we're hearing one side of a conversation, and it's a bit of an ambling conversation that we would call in modern terms stream of consciousness, as he goes from one topic to the next, talking to them about what God is doing in and through them. The Corinthians were probably discouraged in some respects. Discouraged because of the gospel going forward and then going backward. And feeling like, what difference is this making? We're not seeing all the changes. We're not seeing the Christian faith sort of go forward in strength to strength. But instead, there is struggle and there's opposition. In fact, some of the Apostle Paul's opponents or critics probably pointed to his own life as a counterexample and saying, well, there's Paul, that radical who converted from Judaism to following Jesus, and look at his life and the mess that it is. Now, instead of being anchored and rooted around Jerusalem, he's an itinerant speaker traveling around the world with no place to call his own and no home, no assurance of income, and not even a crowd of people to call his followers. And yet, the Apostle Paul knew that those critiques and those criticisms were off the mark. That instead, his life, though difficult and certainly different than what it once was before his conversion to Christ, his life was marked by grace on every front. In fact, in chapter 4, which we're not looking at this morning, he describes his ministry as a ministry founded in grace, that God himself had worked to call him out and to call all of them out from their sin and to bring them into this new community of faith, the church. And in spite of all the opposition and all the difficulties, they were persevering. And I think it's significant, he says in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We are carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. What a remarkable thing that Paul acknowledges head on that this life is difficult, and that becoming a Christian did not wave a magical wand of ease and comfort over their existences. But instead, it seems that becoming a Christian has only magnified and intensified the difficulties. Yet Paul is saying, in spite of the pressure, in spite of the doubts, in spite of all the challenges, we are continuing to thrive. Why? Because we're carrying around the ministry of Jesus. We're offering ourselves for Him and His purposes, not simply for ourselves and our own advancement. Well, Paul certainly recognized that life is temporary, and we must also recognize it. And as we come to chapter 5, the first few verses are going to show us that what we were longing for is that we long for heaven, and we long for a reunion with our Father God who made us. It's interesting, in the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 5, all the contrast that the Apostle Paul makes between what is temporary and earthly and what is permanent and heavenly. And you could go through and see several of these starting in verse number one, where he compares the earthly tent that we now live in to the building of God that will become our eternal house in heaven. So Paul is saying that our earthly mortal bodies are temporary tents. Now, I'm reminded of this because my family enjoys hiking and camping. And many times we have set up a campsite and we have spent a few hours sort of organizing, getting everything set up, putting everything inside our tent, knowing full well that within a matter of a day, 2 days, or a week, all of that is going to come down and disappear, and there will be no evidence that we were ever there. Essentially, the Apostle Paul, who himself was a tent maker as a bivocational minister, is saying that our lives and all of our activity, all of our responsibility, all of the entanglements that surround us are nothing more than tents that are simply here for a season and then gone. If you've not been sobered thinking about it, think about cemeteries. And as you drive past a cemetery, or if you're more bold, as you would stop and walk and go through a cemetery, it's sobering to think about all the lives that are represented by those stones in the ground. Some lives don't even have the luxury of a stone marking their grave. And as busy and all-consumed as they once were with the issues of family and home and work and commerce, as busy and consumed as they may have been with their money and with their other responsibilities, all of that ended when they died, and now many of them, if not most of them, are forgotten. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to walk through a cemetery with my grandmother, and she walked me by all of our family members that are buried in that cemetery. And it was staggering to think, going back to the 1800s, people had been buried there. But most of them, as we walked by, we were walking by other families and people that we didn't know. And it didn't matter if the person dead was famous in their time, was a well-known politician in the area, or perhaps they were a well-loved doctor who cared for many in rural Kentucky, or whether they were simply a small farmer. They were all equalized by the grave, and they were all equally forgotten by time. Paul is making that point to these believers that our earthly bodies are simply temporary. They're fleeting and they're passing. Our bodies suffer the processes of aging, of decline, and death. It is absolutely inevitable under the curse of sin. And our bodies are fragile clay jars that display the power of Christ. That's what he says in chapter 4. And think of the imagery of that, because God made Adam out of what? The clay, the ground, the soil of the earth that he fashioned us out of. And all we've managed to do is make it into a clay jar, something slightly more decorative and slightly more fancy, but made of the same stuff and with the same demise. The only thing that gives us hope is this longing for something more than the temporary, something longing more for what is fleeting, and that is the immortal, the building that would come from God, that would be made not by human hands, but by implication, by God himself. This harkens in verse number 1 back to what Jesus said about himself, that people would destroy the temple, but that he would rebuild the temple, that he would do it not by human hands, but by his own power as God. That same God assures us that the temporary that we see now will give way to the eternal when we place our trust and our confidence in Christ alone. It's not by wishful thinking that we make our way to heaven. It's not by desire alone that we wish we could escape the troubles of this world and enter into the joy of heaven. But it is only through the work of Jesus himself. And that's exactly what Paul said. Again, I want to go back and forth a little bit to chapter 4 because it is connected to chapter 5. But look at verse number 2 in verse chapter 4. He said, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So as we long for heaven, this longing can only be realized through the work of Jesus Christ. And what's sobering and staggering is that the apostle says there are some people, unbelievers, he calls them, who will be blinded by darkness. That means there is no one who can save themselves. There is no one who can say, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, or I can work hard enough in order to get to heaven." The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ himself. And it is God who lifts that veil and grants sight to the believing. While our earthly bodies are temporary tents, God, in his sovereign grace, allows some of us to see the future heavenly home that he is planning for us. Now, I don't mean by that that literally he's sending out floor plans and Instagram photos of where you're going to live in heaven. But he's giving you the conscious awareness of eternity. And he's placed that conscious awareness in everyone's souls, but in the life of a Christian, he's anchoring it to himself and the fact that we will one day dwell with him forever. And this should be incredibly encouraging to us. While Paul suffered greatly for the gospel, and his body even was afflicted, he took great hope in the relief that he found in Jesus and then in the joy that he would find in heaven. And we should seek things the same way, that while our earthly mortal bodies are temporary, our heavenly immortal bodies will be permanent. They will be built by God, and he will clothe us with his eternal glory. And that's really what he's getting at here in the comparisons, if you look at them beginning in verse number 2, where he talks about where we'll be clothed versus being found naked, where we will be given our heavenly dwelling rather than being unclothed. The point there is not to focus on a state of dress or undress, but to focus on our ability to be in the presence of God without guilt, without shame, without fear, and without suffering. What an incredible thing that will be, that God will clothe us with his eternal glory, and that he will remove the curse, and he will restore our physical communion with him. And I put an emphasis there on our physical communion, because right now our communion with God is spiritual. It's intangible. We can't touch it. We can't taste it. We can't feel it. But it is true, and it is evident in our souls, because our future eternal life will ultimately overcome our present earthly life. And God has sent his Holy Spirit as the guarantee. Look at verse number 5. He says, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The evidence that our longing for heaven is real is that the Spirit of God is at work in us. And one of the evidences is that he gives us that longing and that desire to be with him and to be in his presence. That we don't have to fear being reunited with God. That we don't have to feel as if we will be naked and exposed, to use Paul's terms here. But instead, we can be comforted that we will be clothed by God's mercy and grace and welcomed warmly into his eternal presence. And we will delight to be there, and he will delight to have us there. The Holy Spirit is working now as the seal and guarantee of our salvation. The contrast that Paul is laying out in these first five verses demonstrate a tension between the temporary and the permanent, between the earthly and the eternal. And this tension only exists or is acutely existing for those of us who believe in the gospel. And I would say that is evidence of our belief in the gospel and evidence of the Spirit's converting work in our souls when we sense that there is something amiss, that there is something not right, that we long for more, that we long to be home with our Lord and our Savior. I hear this kind of talk all the time in culture as I talk to people, both Christian and non-Christian, that there's always a longing for something better. This year, since we're in the midst of a presidential election season, there is constant political discourse on longing for a better future for America. And it's a very short-lived longing, isn't it? Because it only lasts for a very short season. And it doesn't matter which side of the political aisle you may fall on, all of your hopes and all of your ambitions cannot rise and fall with politicians and with their schemes, as it were. But instead, our longing should be for so much more. It should be for God himself. Well, again, as I think about the temporariness of life, there are many ways that we can illustrate it and make it sort of vivid. But I mentioned our family likes to do tent camping, but we do it for recreation. But I was thinking also earlier this week about homeless people who do it out of necessity. And I'm sure as you've driven through Atlanta, there are certain spots along the interstates as well as off the interstates where you can see tent cities, as it were, of homeless people living there, eking out a living. And it would be easy to set back and criticize and say, well, why don't they just get a job? Or why don't they do this? Or why don't they do that? Well, without knowing their circumstances, I think we should be cautious about casting judgment over every homeless person. But I think what you should be reminded of, you should have compassion for them, but you should also be reminded that that is your state as well. That you may not be living in a tent that was given to you that's dilapidated and weather-worn, but you still have an equally temporary life on this earth. And that life has a beginning, and it will have an ending. There's an expiration date, as it were, for this earthly life. The Bible makes it clear, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we must resolve the question, where are we going to spend eternity? And the Apostle Paul here is writing to a group of Christians in the context of the church at Corinth, but there's still a challenge and an appeal that we would trust our lives into the hands of God. That's why I said, for this very purpose, God has fashioned us, that this is not a mistake or an accident. And when we recognize that our lives are temporary and fleeting, our first response would be one of repentance and faith, to trust that Jesus is who he says. But our second response would be that we trust our destiny is where he says it is. That our destiny is not just to have our best life now, as some have said, but our destiny is that our best life is later. That it's ultimately in the presence of God. And what a remarkable thing that will be. I'm reminded of Job's words after God had literally wiped out everything that he knew in a day. He had taken his family, his possessions, his income, everything. And here's what Job said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Could you say that? Can you say that in light of your life and what may be going on? We should long for heaven as Christians. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy this life or some of the things that God may steward to us and allow us to have, but our fulfillment and our satisfaction cannot be in those temporary things, but they must be in the eternal things of God. And the most significant eternal thing of God is not a mansion that he's preparing for you, John 14. It's not streets of gold that you will walk on in Revelation, but it's that you will be in the eternal physical presence of God himself. What an incredible thing. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed every day. It says that God walked with them in the Garden of Eden. And then that was violently interrupted when they sinned against his only rule for them to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And ever since that point of interruption, God has been working to restore that physical fellowship and relationship. And that will be the joy and the delight of all of us in the presence of God. But the only way, the only access to that is through Jesus himself, by seeing this gospel for what it is. And that leads to my second point, that while we long for heaven, we must also live by faith. We must live by faith. Look at verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. As Christians, we are a people marked by faith, that we live not by what we see, but live by what we know. And God has given us all we need to know in the pages of the Scripture, and he brings that to life by the power of his Spirit that he mentioned in verse number 5, showing evidence that this is indeed true for us. Think about the miracle that conversion is, that God has saved and is saving people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He's saving us in spite of our culture. He's not limiting it to specific countries or parts of the earth, but he's saving people everywhere and bringing us all under the same banner and placing us into the same eternal family, his family. The reason this is remarkable is because think about how divided a time we live in. And again, going back to politics of the day, all you hear the pundits and the commentators and the editorials talk about are what a divided time America is in. And yet God is setting aside divisions and he is uniting people, not around a political agenda, not around a political figure, but around Jesus Christ, the reconciler between God and people. And that is incredible because we can't reconcile ourselves with one another. There is no hope that we could reconcile ourselves between God. And yet God is doing that through Christ. We see here that our earthly lives are going to one day give way to eternal life because our home is with Christ. While we're currently in this body on earth, we're away from Christ, but one day we'll be with him and away from this earthly body. And it's significant that he puts that in the context of this is a matter of faith, that we trust that what God has said is true. Paul wants us to know that the future is far more important than the present. The future is far more important than the present. And that's a word that we need to hear now in the time of instant everything, where we post of something on social media and we're looking for that instant feedback of clicks for likes and thumbs up and other things that people give us with comments. We have the tyranny of the urgent, where we feel like the world is on fire and it's all moving so quickly and out of control. But yet this present chaos and present uncertainty will give way to future certainty in Christ. And there is hope in that. He also wants us to understand that what is unseen is far more important than what is seen. What is unseen is far more important than what is seen. In other words, what we don't yet see with our eyes will one day trump everything that we do see with our eyes. Because as he said in chapter 4, the veil will be lifted. That we will see as we are seen, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And it will be incredible, far more than we can ask or imagine, Paul says in Ephesians. But the point is, what is unseen is far more real than what we see right now. And yet that's hard to take on face value because we can't see it. We can't quantify it. And yet that Spirit of Christ working in us shows us that this is real. Paul also wants us to know that what is ultimate is more authoritative than what is immediate. What is ultimate is more authoritative than what is immediate. So in other words, God's authority is far more permanent and significant than any human authority that you have encountered or ever will encounter. And he also wants us to see that the presence of God is more valuable than earth. The presence of God is more valuable than earth because he promises to bring us into his presence to enjoy that physical reunion, that what is spiritual will become tangible in eternity, and it will all come together. If what is eternal matters more than what is earthly, then it should shape the way we live our lives now. I think of it this way. It's sort of a small illustration that's incomplete, but most of us are trying to save a little bit of money for retirement. I think everybody, even the most eager saver among us, would say, I want to save more. I have not saved enough. So it doesn't matter what the amount is, but with a certain amount of discipline and a sense of delayed gratification, we can at least set aside something with the future hope that maybe one day we will not have to work an 8-hour day, 5 or 6 days a week. And we can sort of keep ourselves going on that. Some people just simply don't save for the future and they try not to think about it. Other people will work themselves crazy trying to save for the future. And yet, in all of it, it's all fleeting. I think of one friend of mine who saved better than most people I knew, and with one medical event, all of it was wiped out. Sobering, absolutely sobering. And yet that same friend is not discouraged by that. He's not downtrodden because his hope is in eternal life. It is the ultimate saving plan, that living in light of eternity is like investing in the ultimate retirement plan. Now, that can be understood as a bit trite and cheeky, and I don't mean it that way. I don't mean that you should not be financially responsible in this life, but what I do mean is we should be sold out living for God and trust our faith will give way to sight of all the splendor of God and all that he has provided for us and will provide for us, and it will be worth it. It will be so much more worth it than any retirement investment that we can make here, because we will be with him for eternity. Our spiritual lives will one day join with his life. We will live, or we currently live by faith and not by sight, but then we will live by sight because of our faith. What an incredible thing. As we do this, what is now unseen will one day be seen by all. God will bring Christians into his presence, and he will restore the fellowship that people were designed to have like we did in the Garden of Eden. And this is all because of God's incredible grace to us. When people examine the Apostle Paul's life, they were not impressed. And I think you probably picked that up when I read back in chapter number 4, that there was some critique of him. He didn't have much to show for all of his effort. He didn't have a lot of money. He was still having to make tents. He didn't have a guaranteed stipend from any church. He didn't have power that he was a pope who was able to just simply tell others what to do. And he didn't have a lot of possessions. What he seemed to have a lot of was suffering and the appearance of failure. Yet the Apostle Paul was not taking stock in what people could see. He was taking stock in what people could not see. So the question for us is, are we living by faith or are we living by sight? This passage calls us to long for heaven and to live by faith. And then finally, my third point this morning, is as we do this, we will love our Master. We will love our Master. Look at verse number 9. It says, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things while done in the body, whether good or bad. This passage is difficult for most to read because it seems like a contradiction to the gospel of grace. That, wait a minute, we're going to have to appear before God and He's going to judge us for our works? Is Paul some kind of hypocrite? Is this some sort of Christian double talk? But I would not see it that way. I think instead what we must understand is that Paul is laying out that our purpose and our reason for our earthly existence is to please God. And as God redeems and saves us, we are motivated by His Spirit to live a life that desires to please Him. And that prompts us to do good works. We don't do good works as Christians to earn favor with God. We do good works because we have the favor of God. So it's just the opposite. And the Apostle Paul here is pointing out, as is pointed out elsewhere in the New Testament, that Christians will stand before Christ, our judge. And He will look for evidence of our conversion, as it were. He will look for evidence that shows that we live by faith and not by sight. Evidence of a life transformed by the gospel. If our purpose is to please God, that means we must please Him now while we live on earth, because we will be doing this ultimately forever when we're with Him in heaven. And I'm reminded of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're familiar with that, the very first question of the Shorter Catechism hits on this. What is the chief end of man? And I'm not going to put you on the spot as a congregation. If we're Presbyterian, I would put you on the spot. But we should all be able to answer that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse number 9, that we make it our goal to please God no matter what our state is, whether it's our earthly state or our heavenly state. Our singular purpose is to live for God. It's very popular to have life mission statements and for people to write out sort of their purpose and agenda for life and to revise that every year. And we've just come through that season with New Year. All of us should be able to put down as our life purpose to please God. The question is, what specifically does that mean for you as you walk with God? Not in a generic sense, but in a personal sense. And the answer to that is that you would walk with Him in a way that is sensitive to His prompting and His leading, and that is deeply personal, and that it looks different for each of us. And yet, ironically, though it may look different in some of the particulars in terms of our families, in terms of our employment and education, the result is all the same, that He's making us more and more like Jesus, that He's placed you in a particular job in order to sanctify you in a way that no other job could. Maybe that boss that drives you crazy is there to help you see your own sinfulness and to see more of Jesus. For others, you're in an educational environment, whether it's homeschool, public school, college, whatever stage you're in. He's got you in an educational environment on a particular program with particular teachers to make you more like Jesus. And the question is, how are you responding to that? How are you reacting when you get that assignment that you don't like or that pile of homework that you wish would just go away? All of those things are designed to help you become more like Jesus, and all of them are a part of you living a life that would please God, not simply living for yourself or living for the moment. Everybody lives to please someone, whether it be a parent, a spouse, a child, a teacher, a boss, a mentor, a coach, even an acquaintance. Sometimes we do things to please people we don't even know. But the one person that we were all created to please is God Himself, and we will be held accountable for how we do in that regard. Because our Master, Jesus, is also our judge. And I see that again in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. God does give salvation solely by faith alone. But this also affirms that God rewards believers according to their faith as it works out in their lives. The evidence of your invisible faith that others may question and may doubt, the evidence is your transformed life. And that's what will be presented before God as you stand before Christ in this judgment, is the evidence of your life and what you've done for him. Good works are not the basis of your salvation, but they are the evidence of your salvation. And James says that very clearly in James chapter 2. And good deeds are not the foundation of our faith, but they demonstrate what we believe about our faith. Hear these words from Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which is prepared in advance for us to do. It's significant that Paul in Ephesians 2 affirms that salvation is entirely from God, but he saves us so that we will please him, so that we will work for him. And I think it's significant that he says here that we were created in Christ Jesus to do these good works, that it's not simply out of the goodness of our heart, as it were, or the kindness of our generosity. It's because God designed us for this very purpose. There's a well-known adage of Paul's theology that summarizes this well. And it's this. It says, saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Those who place their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior will live lives consistent with that confession. Inevitably, all of us have somebody in our life that we've wanted to please or work hard for. I've had different people in my life, but one that stands out is my grandpa. My grandpa was a hardworking guy. He grew up on a farm, and then he worked as an adult for Tenneco, which was the oil and gas company of Tennessee. And he was a pipe fitter, and he even lost some fingers because of his pipe fitting. But my grandpa was just a creative guy. He could do just about anything with his hands, and I was just eager enough as a grandson to ask him to do things. So I remember once building a huge tent out of tarps in his backyard. I remember asking him to make me model cars and model boats out of wood, which I don't know why I would have done that, but I did, and he produced, and it was incredible. And as I got older, I wanted to go spend time with Grandpa, and I wanted to please him in everything that I did. If we were doing yard work together, I wanted to cut the grass in a way that he would say, good job. If I had to sweep the driveway, and this was before blowers were everywhere, I actually had to use a broom, I took the time to make sure I got all the blades of grass off, and I went the extra mile. Why? Because I wanted Grandpa's approval. There was only one time in my life when I fell on the wrong side of Grandpa's approval. And that is when we were tearing down an old treehouse that had started to rot and deteriorate, and it was no longer safe for the kids to play on. And Grandpa had given me and my brother sledgehammers, and we were just having at it, and it was fun. Well, he decided that it was time for a break, so he headed in the house and said, boys, you can keep playing, but do not go on the treehouse. I want the sledgehammers put away and don't get out there around the treehouse until I come back. Well, being boys with sledgehammers and a license to destroy things, we didn't listen to what Grandpa said. He went inside, took a nap, and was getting some rest, and we stayed outside, and we were just banging away and banging away. And when he got up and he came back outside and saw what we were doing, he was angry. He said, you boys could have hurt yourselves. In fact, you could have killed yourselves because the treehouse is in a precarious position and you're banging away having no idea what you're banging on. And you could have knocked out this one support that he showed us and it would have been over. Literally, the treehouse would have fallen on us. And we didn't know that because we were young and we were dumb. We were very dumb. That only intensified my desire to get my grandfather's approval and to please him and to do exactly what he said in the future. If I wanted my grandfather's approval that badly, think about how much more important it is to have our Heavenly Father's approval. That we would first be found right with God by having the forgiveness of our sin, by confessing our sin and believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but then secondly, that we would live complete, sold-out lives for God our Father. As we do that, we demonstrate that our faith is becoming sight, that we're living for something more than this life. We're living for eternal life. So while we all long for heaven, we must live by faith and love our Master with every ounce of our being. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to conclude this service, I ask that you would help us to be consumed by you. God, I pray that you would forgive us for those times when we are instead distracted by this life and its many entanglements. God, I ask that you would help us if we're struggling financially and worried about that, that we would work at it and that we would resolve it, but that we would find our hope and our reassurance not in our 401k, but we would find it in our heavenly home that is yet to come. God, I also pray if any of us are struggling with health issues that we just don't know what's going on, or maybe we do know what's going on and it scares us to death. God, I pray that we would not be intimidated and that we would not be paralyzed by these health challenges, but that instead we would see how you're using even that to make us more like Jesus, to make us long for our heavenly home and our heavenly bodies. God, I also pray that you would help us as we wrestle with different issues within our families, whether we're a child or a teenager, or whether we're the parents or the grandparents. I ask that you would help us in whatever point we are in that continuum, that we would find our hope and confidence in you. God, I thank you for godly parents, and I thank you for giving a conversion to our children. And God, I pray that you would help us all to live with something bigger in mind than just our family, but help us to live with your family, the family of God, in mind, because one day we'll spend eternity with your family, and it will be wonderful. So God, I ask that you would help us to apply this message and this passage to our lives in the personal way that you have for us. Help us to believe that you are who you say you are, that we would long for you, and that we would live for you as we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.